Okay, well, we want to take up today some post-Pentecost events and kind of bring them into the light a little bit and have a clear understanding of them. These are some of the events we read of in Acts that the Pentecostal movement has grabbed onto and spun off into their false teaching regarding the possession of the Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. So we want to take a look at these in context and come to a proper understanding. We have in Scripture four Pentecost-like manifestations of the Spirit that are mentioned in Acts. Okay? And so the question really is, what do we do with these and how do we understand these? The Pentecostals and the Charismatics put one meaning on that. I don't think it's a biblical meaning. But they are there, and what do we do with them, and how do we understand them? So we want to have a clarity of understanding of what those things represent to keep us from error, avoid going off in the direction our Pentecostal and Charismatic friends have. Now, we have to start by remembering that we said that Pentecost is a Christ event, not a Spirit event. You remember when we looked at the place of the day of Pentecost in redemptive history, we saw that was a Christ event. It was Christ fulfilling his promise to the church to send the Spirit. It was Christ being glorified into heaven, there receiving from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit that he had asked for, and then sending it forth on the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost is about the work of Jesus Christ. It is not about the work of the Spirit. Okay? Pentecost is the work of Jesus Christ in giving a gift to his church, and that gift is the person of his Spirit. Okay? So we start from that foundation and that framework. Pentecost is this once-for-all sending of the Holy Spirit proceeding forth from the Father and the Son upon the church under the new covenant in all of its fullness. It's not a repeatable event. It's part of the history of salvation. It's a one-time event. These four post-Pentecost events we're going to look at are events that Pentecostal and Charismatic teaching will grab onto and say, because these things are there in the historical record, then these must represent the pattern for the reception of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And they call that subsequence. Okay, because generally what it deals with is the reception of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to conversion, not a part of conversion. Okay, so they refer to it as subsequence. And so what I want to do is I want to look at some of the passages of Scripture that they use to support this. I want to very briefly, explain how they handle those texts to get there. Okay, and then I want to close this section by bringing that all together in what it's really telling us. Okay, so let's take a look at this. One of the first premises that they will base this doctrine of subsequence upon, and we've really already dealt with this, but want to mention it, is that they'll say, well, you know, Jesus received the Spirit later in life at his baptism. And so that now establishes the pattern for his people in all generations. Okay, you catching what's implied in that. Okay, well, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He had the Spirit from birth, yet the Spirit's poured out upon him at his baptism later in life. So therefore, it must be this two-stage event, right? Okay, so And we've addressed that. We looked at the five baptisms of Scripture just last week. We looked at their significance. We looked at their purpose. And we looked at Jesus' baptism. We saw that that did not set a pattern. The purpose of Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his public ministry was to identify him with sinners so he could be their sin bearer. It was his commission from the Father for his work of redemption, and it was his reception of the Spirit for the empowerment of his humanity for the work of redemption he had been called to in offering himself up to God. Okay? So that was, and in that, in his reception of the of the Spirit there for the empower of his humanity, that's in the mold and the pattern of the Old Testament prophets. Okay, that he's being called to do a certain work. He's being given the Spirit to do that work. That's not a pattern for the New Covenant reception of the Spirit. We also looked at several weeks ago Jesus' possession of the Spirit, as the Son of God, but also as all man, and how did that play out in there too? So both of those teachings are very foundational to understanding that you can't look at Jesus receiving the Spirit as baptism and say, oh, well, that's a pattern for a later reception. Okay? There's nothing in common there between that conclusion and what we see happening with Jesus' reception of the Spirit. So the first passage we want to look at is Acts 2.38. You'll turn over there. Now, Acts 2.38 in the Pentecostal circles is interpreted as sequential, normative stages in the Christian experience. Okay? Sequential, normative stages. We read there, and Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, these are viewed as separate, sequential events where receiving the Holy Spirit is not tied to conversion, but follows baptism. Okay, to get that, you would have to read it this way: repent. Then let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's how they handle that text. That these are sequential. That the reception of the Holy Spirit is not connected to our conversion. That it follows these steps and it comes at some point in time after baptism. Could be years, okay, but it follows baptism. Okay, they would also point to Acts 8:14-16, which is one of the passages we had a question on over there, where it says, what does "had not yet received the Spirit" mean? Is this connected to the baptism of the Spirit? And the answer is yes, it is. But the real question is, how do we understand it in connection with that? Well, again, the way the Pentecostals would handle this text, they would go to Acts 8:14-16, and where we read, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So, very clearly, they received the word. They were saved, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, yet they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's clearly what the text is showing us here. There's no argument about that. So how do we understand that? What's going on here? Well, again, Pentecostals would point to that and say, well, see, that's clearly evidence that the pattern has now been set, that the reception of the Holy Spirit comes at some point after baptism. And that's how they would handle that text. Which is a wrong handling of that text, by the way. The third passage they would look at is the conversion of Saul, Acts 9. I won't read the entire passage here, Acts 9:1-19, but To summarize, we find Saul encountering Christ on the road to Damascus. Okay, when Christ encounters him, Saul's response to him was, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says to him, "I am Jesus." Okay, I would say we could argue that that's his point of conversion right there on the road. Okay, and yet in verse 17. Later, we find that it was 3 days later when Ananias laid hands on him and prayed for him that he would receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 17, and Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And he laid his hands on him, and he prayed, the scales fell from his eyes, he received the Holy Spirit, and then what? And then he was baptized. Okay, so we're having a little bit of problem now already with the sequential thing here. Okay, what they would point to is there was conversion, and then days later the reception of the Holy Spirit. And they would say, see, it's subsequent. You don't receive the Spirit upon conversion. It's something that happens later. The next text we want to look at that is one of these post-Pentecost type events is Acts 10, 44 to 48, where Peter goes to the home of Cornelius. And we read there, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Okay, so in this conversion here, we have, Peter comes, proclaims the gospel. They believe. The Holy Spirit comes upon them with the same manifestations experienced on the day of Pentecost. In this case, we find conversion and receiving the Holy Spirit occurring at the same time. Okay, they're converted, they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, but the question we have to ask is, here we have a Pentecost-like event that comes many days after Pentecost. So what's going on here? Is this somehow normative for our Christian experience that when we believe and are saved and receive the Spirit, that there's going to be these manifestations of these gifts like this? Again, the answer is no, but let's look at one more passage and then we'll bring all this together. The last one is Acts 19:2. We have disciples at Ephesus here. Acts 19:2. Let me read verses 1 through 6. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So here we have believers who at some point had received John's baptism of repentance. Might have been prior to their conversion, may have been after. Scripture doesn't say. I find it interesting, though, that Paul asks them whether or not they've received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Tells us something about the consciousness of that whole subject in Paul's mind that he asked the question. Okay? So again, what we'd have to say is that an indicator that subsequence is the norm? How do we, you know, what do we do with that? How do we handle that? You got to love their response. No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Okay. So they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then Paul laid his hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. So we have here these four post-Pentecost type events where we either have, in several of these instances, people who are believing in Christ, receiving the Spirit at a time later than after their conversion. One instance, we have people receiving the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion, but the whole event is basically a mirror of Pentecost. You know, what happened there is pretty much exactly what transpired on the day of Pentecost. So what do we do with these? You know, are these setting some kind of pattern for what the experience of the believer under the new covenant is? That's what the Pentecostals will say. Okay. Again, I think we have to understand what we already know the Scripture has clearly established about what Pentecost is. Okay? It's a Christ event. It's not a Spirit event. It's Christ sending forth His Spirit. Okay? And we have to understand, where are we in the timeline of the history of redemption when these particular events are occurring? What's going on in the book of Acts? The growth of the church. That's right. We are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ establish His church under the new covenant. So the book of Acts is recording for us a period of redemptive history that is transitional. We are going from the old covenant to the new covenant. Okay? What was in force in effect, covenantally speaking, at the time Jesus was carrying out His ministry on earth? Yeah, the old covenant, right? Okay? He was ministering under the administration of the old covenant. In fact, He was fulfilling it, right? He was fulfilling many of the provisions of that old covenant. They were fulfilled in Him. Okay, you know, He says in the night before His death that He establishes the new covenant in His blood. That's being established, okay, by His death, burial, resurrection. Okay, He establishes the new covenant. He ascends into heaven into glory at the right hand of the Father. He receives the gift of the Spirit from the Father, and He now pours forth the Spirit in all of His fullness on the day of Pentecost. Okay? And the church is launched on that day. Remember how we looked at the circumstances of that day, bringing Jews from all over the world together to witness the giving of the Spirit. You know, Peter preaches, 3,000 are saved. God starts His church right there under the new covenant. Okay, so that's what's happening. Okay, now we're in the process of ordering that church as we move forward here. So we're transitioning from the old to the new covenant. The church is being established. The gospel's going forth. So how do we understand these four passages here, these four incidents where after Pentecost, we have Pentecost-type events taking place where believers are receiving the Spirit at some point after their conversion, where we have these people in Cornelius' household having a very... if not an exactly the same experience, a very similar experience to what occurred at Pentecost, how do we understand those? Well, I think we have to understand that what we have here is an inclusion issue, a baptism issue, and an evangelism issue. And that's how we have to understand this. First of all, it's an inclusion issue. Pentecost is always the point of reference. Okay, in each case, what is being brought to the forefront of attention is that Jews, in the case of Saul, Samaritans in the case of Acts 8, Gentiles in the case of Acts 10 and Acts 19, all received the Holy Spirit just as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. Okay? So it's an inclusion issue. You know, there's no longer Jew nor Gentile. Okay? Under the new covenant, all who believe in Christ receive the Spirit. And we see this most strikingly in Acts 11, where Peter's giving a report about what happened at Cornelius' house. Acts 11, 15 to 18, he said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Okay, it's an inclusion issue here. Okay, part of being a born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, is the reception and the possession and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and notice how what Peter's saying here, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, and notice when he gave it, according to Peter, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? Okay, so it's an inclusion issue. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay. In fact, if you go to Acts 15:8, when testifying before the Jerusalem Council in Acts, Peter there said that God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Okay? So there's now neither Jew nor Greek, all are one in Christ. Okay, so as we look at these events, it's an inclusion issue. Okay? The under the old covenant, Israel were the people of God. It was ethnically oriented. Okay? It was determined by bloodline, by the old covenant. Okay? Under the new covenant, it's now based upon who has the circumcised heart. Okay? It's based upon who has been converted, who is repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we see here both Jew and Gentile both receiving the Spirit in the same way after believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, it's a baptism issue. Okay? Now, we've already seen that the giving of the Spirit is characterized as a baptism. We looked at that a week or so ago. And that how it's related to the other baptisms in Scripture. So I hate to use this terminology, but I think it's fitting. It's an issue of bringing those baptisms up to par, if you will. Okay? Remember, we're in this transitional stage in redemptive history. We're moving from the baptism of John, which was for repentance. What was John's place in redemptive history? What was John's role? He was the forerunner like Elijah. He's the one who went before the Messiah. He's the one that proclaimed the Messiah is coming. Essentially, what he's saying is redemption is coming. Prepare for it. Repent. And so his baptism is a baptism of repentance. Okay? And remember, like Nick pointed out when we were looking at these baptisms, baptism wasn't anything new to the Jews. Okay? A baptism for repentance was symbolic of cleansing. Their temple rituals were full of all sorts of ritual cleansings with water. Just go to Leviticus and read about the preparations for the anointing of the priests and the preparations for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You see all sorts of these rituals of washing there. So the baptism of John is a baptism of repentance. It's symbolic. It represents cleansing of sin. It was preparatory for the coming of Christ. So we have some here who were baptized, who received the baptism of John, the baptism for repentance. Okay, believers in Ephesus, right? And Paul asked them, "And into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Okay, so they have a baptism. The baptism that they received is kind of out of date, I guess. I don't know if that's the right way to say it or not. Okay, redemptive history has continued to unfold and develop, and now we now have the baptism into the name of Christ. Okay, a command given by Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. What are they supposed to do? Go forth, make disciples, and baptize them, what? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These men had not yet received that baptism. Okay? And when Paul tells them of that baptism, they're obedient and they're immediately baptized. So they now have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have now undergone a proper baptism. Okay? So, but we also had some who were baptized into the name of Jesus, but had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Samaritans over in Acts 8. Remember what it said there. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been believed, had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but had not yet received the Spirit. Okay? So we have some who had the baptism of John and had believed and had not yet received the Spirit and had not really had a proper baptism. We have some who had believed in the name of Jesus and had been baptized in the name of Jesus, but had not yet received the Spirit. And then we have Cornelius' household. Okay? They got the whole package. They heard the gospel. They repented and believed. They were baptized, or actually they received the Holy Spirit first, and then they were baptized. Okay, so they have a proper baptism, and they've received the Holy Spirit. So at that point, this transition's complete. Okay? So it's a baptism issue. We're making this transition from the baptism of John, or in the case of some of these Gentiles, no baptism at all, to repentance and faith in Christ for their salvation, baptism according to the commands of Christ given in the Great Commission, and the full reception of the Holy Spirit being included now, fully included in the body of Christ. There's now neither Jew nor Gentile. Okay, but the third part of this we have to see is it's also an evangelism issue. Okay, remember what the apostles were told in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Okay, so Jesus' promise to the apostles was that they would receive the Holy Spirit and they would then be his witnesses. And they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem. And they would be his witnesses in all Judea. And they would be his witnesses in Samaria, and they would be his witnesses even to the remotest part of the earth. And we see this accomplished through each of these post-Pentecost-like events. In Jerusalem, okay, on the day of Pentecost, Peter receives the Holy Spirit, preaches his first sermon, and we have 3,000 added to the church. The gospel goes forth in Jerusalem to Jews. 3,000 are saved. And what I want you to keep in mind here is that these promises of the going forth of the gospel come to us in two ways. One is by geography. The other is by ethnicity. And we see both being fulfilled here. Okay, so we have 3,000 Jews who are saved in Jerusalem. There were men of Judea who were there. They were part of the Jews that were there from the regions of Judea. Okay. Acts 8:1 says believers were scattered to Judea under Saul's persecution, and the gospel went with them. So we now have the gospel going forth to Judea by the scattering of the church through Saul's persecution. And Acts 8:14, the gospel comes to Samaria, where now there are Samaritans, half-breeds, okay, part Jew in their lineage, part Gentile in their lineage. So now it's breaking those ethnic boundaries. It's breaking the geographic boundaries going out to Samaria. And then in Acts 10:44, it goes to Caesarea, where we have a household completely made up of Gentiles outside of Jerusalem receiving it. And then in Acts 19, it reaches Ephesus, where again, it's completely Gentiles, and we are now completely outside the nation Israel. And we have the gospel going forth and people being saved. Okay, so we have these progressive experiences of baptism in the Spirit. They're not a model. They're not a pattern for today. They're transitional, programmatic in nature, if you want to describe it that way, as redemptive history moved from an old covenant economy to a new covenant economy. And this is further bolstered when we look, if you read the record in Acts, there is record of many other conversions in Acts where the converted person's experience of the baptism of the Spirit is not mentioned at all. So if Acts is recording for us what's to be the pattern for everybody to follow, you would think we would be getting those details. So why isn't it mentioned? Well, I think it's clear. It's because they received the Spirit when they believed, as Paul taught. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 3, I think Paul sums it up for us real well here. Galatians 3. We're going to look at verse 5 and verse 14. In verse 5, Paul asks the question, "Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith?" So how did they receive the Spirit? How was the Spirit provided to them? By their keeping the law or by the hearing with faith? Rhetorical question, obviously. It's by hearing with faith. Okay? And in verse 14, he sums it up then. He says, "In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Okay? Collective we, but he specifically mentions Gentiles. Okay, so Paul's teaching on it, Christ's teaching on it, is simply this. We receive the gift of the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. We receive the Spirit upon our conversion when we repent and believe. And when we look at these passages in Acts 2, in Acts 8, in Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 19, these are not patterns that somehow are setting a model or a pattern for our experience of receiving the Spirit today. This is simply Christ continuing to do his work of establishing his church, okay, and by the time we get to the end of Acts, okay, we have pretty much the program, if you will, of the church under the new covenant is established. Okay, so it is the fulfillment of the promise of the gospel to go forth geographically to the remotest parts of the earth, which we saw begun at the day of Pentecost. It's part of, it's the promise that the gospel is going to go forth and bless all the nations, which is part of the Abrahamic covenant and the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And notice what Paul said in Galatians 3:14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. It's in Christ that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. Okay? And the blessing comes to Abraham, or the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Okay? All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Okay? And why is that? So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay? All right. Any questions about these events and how we're to view them and how we're to handle them? Nick? Well, are you asserting with that, Nick, that what we could have at play here is that some of these had actually received the Holy Spirit upon their conversion, they just weren't aware of it? Is that what you're proposing? Okay. I would lean away from that, and here's why. And that's just because of the clarity of the text of Scripture. For instance, Acts 8:14, talking about the Samaritans, it said, okay, and this is the inspired narrative. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, it says, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. So I would say that to me, that text makes it plain they did not possess the Spirit, in the fullness of the Spirit being sent under the new covenant. That hadn't happened yet. You look at Acts 19. Paul, you have to ask the question, why would have Paul even thought to ask, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, unless Paul was aware that hadn't been happening for everyone? Okay? So I think Paul is aware that, the program of the church is being established here, and things are kind of developing as we go. And as an apostle, he's seeing... and keep in mind, when Don preached through Acts, what's the timeline on from Pentecost to Paul entering into his first missionary journey? What's the timeline? 10 years. 10 years. Okay, we're not talking 10 days. Okay, so this is happening over a period of time here, okay? And so Paul has some degree of awareness in this developing establishment of Christ's church and the form it's taking and how these things are being worked out, that there are some believers out there who don't have the Holy Spirit. And he sees it as part of his apostolic commission to lay hands on them and bestow that. These 3 points I use here of inclusion, baptism, and evangelism, I took those from Ruther's outline. He has a fourth one, and I didn't go into it for brevity's sake, but he said apostolic involvement. Okay, there's apostolic involvement in all of these instances. Okay, so again, that's part of this period of redemptive history. We're in that apostolic era, and this is work of the apostles taking place here. So I would, to me, I look at the text and I say, I don't think I would argue with the Pentecostals when they want to assert, listen, some of these people were born again believers and they did not yet possess the indwelling Holy Spirit. The text seems to affirm that to me.
Right.
Yeah, and that is the way the Pentecostals take this, that this is the normative, this is the pattern, this is the model. Okay, so it does bring up really, and to me, this is one of the most grieving things about the whole Pentecostal charismatic thing, is how it is really an oppressive burden to people who sit under that teaching that are truly converted and have tender consciences, yet they're not having these manifestations, quote unquote, of the Spirit. They don't have the, quote, gift of the Spirit because they're not speaking in tongues and they're not doing these things. Well, they're not doing these things because they're normal Christians, okay? Okay, the problem is they're sitting under a false teaching that's telling them, unless you have this, you're not a complete Christian. You know, they'll give some lip service to being a second class Christian, but the really spiritual Christians, you have the second baptism of the Spirit, then you manifest all this, and that's when you're a real Christian. And that's the problem with that teaching. Sam? Absolutely. And that was that was the first point. It's an inclusion issue. Okay, it's showing that God does not accept people now he didn't before. Okay, but again, the Jewish perception was they were accepted because they were children of Abraham. Okay, and he's, I got to tell you, in Acts 11, when Peter's giving his report, again, I think this is telling to the perspective of the church. Okay, keep in mind, at this point, Peter is giving a report to Jewish Christians about what happened at Cornelius's house. And he said, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what Peter connects it to is receive the Spirit upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, okay, the Jewish Christians who heard this, they quieted down. Okay, so obviously this had them stirred up that Gentiles are believing in Jesus and receiving the Spirit, and they were speaking in tongues just like we were. This had these Jewish Christians riled up. They quieted down and they glorified God. So obviously they're accepting this, and I got to love their response. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It's like, okay, guess I'll stop being worked up about this. Okay. So yes, it's definitely an acceptance issue. He's accepting those who are Gentiles. It's an inclusion issue. There's now neither Jew nor Greek in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, Ephesians 2 talks about it. That dividing wall is broken down. Okay? It's torn down. It's out of the way now. Oh, good observation. Yeah. Keep in mind, Galatians is a stern letter to the churches. And what he's addressing is, you've abandoned the gospel, you're Judaizing, you're bringing works back into it, and what does he end up talking about in Galatians 5? Walking by the Spirit. That seems to me, if this second baptism shtick that the Pentecostals and the Charismatics talk about, if speaking in tongues, if that's all part of walking in the Spirit, I think it would get mentioned here when he devotes a chapter to walking in the Spirit, and it's never mentioned. Okay, so. Okay, if you want to do some more reading, there's three books I'd recommend. They're all in the library back here. O. Palmer Robertson has one called The Final Word, and I think that's the one that I recall. He does a pretty good job of, in a concise way, tearing apart all the arguments for him and exegeting the scriptures. Richard Gaffin has another one called Perspectives on Pentecost. And if you want to do some heavier reading, Frederick Dale Bruner, A Theology of the Holy Spirit, it's a little heavier reading. He goes into great depth into it. But, I mean, you get done reading that one, you're going to go, I no longer have any concerns about any of this. Okay. All right. So, let's go ahead and wrap it up. We are way over time. So, Sam, would you close in prayer for us?